Did you slip one up?
What?
I don't know. This is another one. Okay, good. Well, we're going to be doing question and answer again tonight. And I'm not sure how long this is going to go, but I'm pretty sure you'll run out of them. I'm going to go with some of the ones that we already have, and as we go through these, if there's, you know, kind of a comment or a question that you have in the process of me answering the question, you know, just feel free to raise your hand. We want this to be, you know, informative, not in the sense of, well, we've acquired more knowledge, but in the sense of, you know, this is helping me grow in the Lord, and that's certainly our desire. What does Scripture say about these things? So this question that I'm just going to go through the different ones that we have already. This question that was given, I think, even last Wednesday is, when the Bible refers to brother, how do you know if it means biological or in Christ? Interesting question. The context will tell you, and give you an example of that. Matthew chapter 13, give you an example. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll drop all the way down to verse 53. And it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miracles, miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" So right away, the text is talking about his mother, right? And now his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. We would think that if, in fact, it wanted to mention the brother, it would mention the disciples. It would be a good opportunity here to do that. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? So clearly within this particular passage. Now what's interesting is earlier in Matthew chapter 12, it refers to in verse 46, while Jesus was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." And Jesus makes a correction in the sense of who are his true brothers and sisters. So obviously there's the physical being contrasted within the text. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, was actually making a clear differentiation there. He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." And of course he defines it this way in verse 50. "For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So the context will tell you, and you can see the differentiation. Sometimes you can see the contrast within it. It's interesting in Acts, 23:16, where Paul is being literally rescued by his sister's son because he actually sees something. And so, you know, we know that he's not talking about his sisters in the church, but it's actually his sister's son within the context. So there's a number of passages that make reference to that. And once again, it's going to be the context that defines that. It would be erroneous for you to say and paint with a broad brush, well, all these are talking about, you know, those that are following Christ. If that were true, then Jesus wouldn't have made that point. Who are my brothers and brothers? So he literally pulls it out of the physical realm and puts it into the spiritual, which shows the contrast. The second question that's in this particular... Yes, uh-huh. Yeah, you're going to have to wave really big over there because you're...
when the letters and the epistles, since they're written to the church, would that be mostly other believers?
Yeah, almost every time you see it in the epistles, it's referring to the brethren. It'll probably use a phrase such as that It wouldn't be using, in other words, well, this is, you know, for instance, I mean, if you introduce somebody to me and you say, this is my brother, I'm going to take right off the bat that this is your biological brother or your biological sister. If you say, these are my brothers and sisters, I'm going to know what you're talking about. So we use the same word in the same way to refer to, one, the relationship that we have in Christ, and obviously the other, in our relationship. Okay, so all the questions are going to be on this side, and it's going to face this way. I think you live with the pastor, but I don't know. Yeah, he defines it in 1 John.
So if you see your brother in need, though, that's not just referring to
believers.
Others.
Yeah, because you have to, who is James writing to?
The church.
The second question is, what are the keys to the kingdom? And what does Jesus mean by bind on earth, excuse me, and loose on earth? What does this apply to? Good question. Probably two places in Matthew that it makes mention of this. One is in Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus is talking specifically with Peter. As Jesus is asking the question, who do people say that I am? Remember the passage. And then he turns and he says, but who do you say that I am? And verse 16 reads, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, his profession of faith within the passage. I would say even making reference to Peter, as Scripture refers to the apostles as being part of the foundation of the church, Peter not just himself, but obviously those that make their profession that it's on Christ. Paul will say that no man can build upon any foundation than the one that's laid, and that's Jesus Christ. So what's part of the what's the foundation? And that's us confessing, and it began with the apostles' profession, this is the Christ. So that's the foundation of the church. But anyway, it says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys, well, there's the phrase here, of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Clearly within this particular passage, the clarification of the keys is the keys to heaven. And as Scripture refers to the fact that Christ is going to build his church on this profession of faith, and as we've oftentimes talked about in Timothy, what is the main responsibility of the church? It is the pillar and support of the truth. So what is it, if you could put it this way, what is it that we literally control? We control the keys to heaven, the salvation, because we hold the key to everlasting life. God has entrusted that to the church to preserve that truth. So in this particular context, referring to that, in chapter 18, if you'll drop on down, it takes on a broader meaning. So we go into chapter 18. In chapter 18, you're dealing with church discipline. And what's interesting is, of course, now this is the second time the word church is used in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you actually understand the Gospels, the church hadn't been formed yet. It wasn't until Acts that the church is formed. And we know Matthew was written later, but the point of the matter is that Christ is establishing that it's the church that's going to be the foundation of that which carries on his message. You can see that clearly in Hebrews chapter 2, and we won't go into the details of that. But in Matthew chapter 18, it says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you won your brother. By the way, obviously not dealing with the biological in this particular text. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, once again, the church is not formed at this particular juncture, but Jesus is talking to them about the church. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, here's the context, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this particular context is dealing with now authority that is given to the church to make judgment calls. You know, one of the problems oftentimes is that the church will make a judgment call, and then people in the church go, well, I don't agree with that, and then they go and do their own little thing. But Scripture is pretty clear, you're not the one that binds this. The church binds it. You're not the one that looses this. You know, people go, well, we forgive you. Well, good for you. But you don't bind and you don't loose. It's the church that has the authority to do that. So it's establishing that within the passage. And again, and that's why he says, again, where two or three are gathered together in my name. What he's talking about is the unity of the Spirit with those that are leaders within the body of Christ. And so he's given this authority within the body. Of course, Peter goes in to the realm of forgiveness. And, of course, forgiveness is something that you always want to do. Now, where there's oftentimes confusion is forgiveness is not the same thing as trusting. So that's a big difference. But you should be willing to forgive. If, in fact, there's true repentance, you should always be willing to do that. So Matthew 18 is dealing with the binding and the loosing as far as, I would say, church discipline. And Acts chapter 13 will show you that it's the church that decides who literally goes out in ministry. Now, once again, we have people going out in ministry just because they think they ought to go out in ministry. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 13, I'll kind of give you an example. Acts chapter 13 says, first Gentile church, really. In Acts chapter 13, now there were at Antioch, verse 1, and in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and it establishes those that were there. And it says in verse 2, and they were ministering to the Lord, fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I called them. Then they fasted and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. So there's the ordination of the choosing. We live in a day and age where somebody goes and gets a degree and they say, you know, I can go in ministry now because I have a degree. That's not true. Because it's not the educational community that decides on if a person. And the reason for that is that when you look at Titus 1 and when you look at 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications are clearly not education but character. And unfortunately, you get yourself in an educational setting, and though they may pass the grade, so to speak, the professors aren't necessarily looking at the character of each person that's going to get their degree. And they're not living in a realm in which the body of Christ can affirm or reject. But you have somebody grow up within the body of Christ, and they know who you are. Now you have an accountability. And it's one of the reasons why when you see in the Acts and they begin to choose deacons within the body, you see ultimately it being cemented by the leaders in the church. There is a recognition by the body at large because, hey, they live among you. And that's why it says above reproach, somebody that has lived in such a way. So, you know, once again, unfortunately, institutions have taken on positions that have never been theirs. This is really the binding and the loosing responsibility of the church, clearly not the responsibility of education. Now, is it a bad thing to get education? No, it's a great thing. And I'm glad for Christian colleges that help in that particular area. But just because somebody went through a Christian college doesn't necessarily mean that they're ready for the ministry or they even have the qualifications for the ministry. So I think that's a key point that you want to make reference to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course.
Pastor Gary?
Yes, sir. That's okay.
What was the question again? It got by.
What was the question?
Yeah, that one for us, all these ones you're giving.
What is bound up in heaven?
What was the question for the ones you're answering now?
What are the keys to the kingdom and what does...
Okay.
Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you begin to see that the church is responsible for literally judging the body of Christ. And once again, here again, you drop on down to chapter 5 and you come to the end. He says in verse 12, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders, but do you not judge those who are within the church?" As it ends in verse 13, "But those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Now, who has the authority to do that? Well, clearly the church. And if you look within the passage, that's what he's dealing. He's basically saying, I'm surprised you haven't done anything yet. You know, this is Paul talking to the church. He goes, because you not doing anything about this is actually encouraging others to do the wrong thing. So he is really rebuking the church for their slack spirit in regard to this. So what you see is, of course, I want to make clear that as I already mentioned, but if you look with me in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and once again, you go back to that 16, you know, Jesus says, "I will build my church." So once again, the church is built by Christ. I do want to emphasize that, you know, just because somebody says they're a church doesn't mean it is a church. What we understand, according to Corinthians, is that there were some that were calling themselves apostles of Christ, even angels of light. But they weren't. Revelation will talk about the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. So just because something says it's a synagogue, somebody says they're a church, doesn't mean it is. But what we're talking about is a true church, those following the teachings of the Lord. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says in verse 14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long," to Timothy, who is the pastor. This is called a pastoral epistle. So he's writing to the pastor, right? That makes sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God," which is what?
Church.
The church of the living God. And now he clearly defines what our main responsibility is. What is that? Yeah, So it's not up to individuals to decide what Scripture says. It is the church that affirms what that truth is. Now, once again, you want to be in a good church because there are those that are proclaiming the church and they're going to steer you wrong. But if, in fact, there is a pastor, if, in fact, there are elders or deacons that love the Lord and are following Christ, I would listen to them. Because God is directing them into the truth. He is, and that's why Scripture says he places in the church, he gives to the church pastors, teachers, evangelists for the equipping of the saints. So, unfortunately, not the job of the sheep to tell the shepherd what to do or how to translate something, or, you know, they're on a higher plane. You know, what it's saying is the church has this authority to do these things, and God has given them the keys, and it's part of the kingdom work. I think oftentimes the question arises in this, you know, how far does the authority of the church, you know, how far does the arm of the church reach? And I think clearly as 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about that they are responsible for the body of Christ specifically. Obviously, we're not to judge the world. That's not within our realm. However, what is interesting is Jesus will turn to his disciples and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." So we've talked about this before, but in Colossians as well as other passages, it makes reference to the fact that God has literally and will ultimately place all things under Christ and the church, all creation, both in the heavens and under the earth. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? So, and that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that someday you'll judge the angels? That's why he's actually stating that. So he elevates the church to the highest plane. What is our responsibility now as leaders within the church, and how far to do, for instance, do I come into your house and knock on your door and tell you how to run your house? Well, I really don't want that job, first of all. And secondly, no, it's not our responsibility to do that. But we are called to save and to protect, and especially if it is the body of Christ. So if, in fact, there's something going on that is hurting somebody, we have a responsibility to save and protect. You see that within the within Scripture. Do I have the responsibility to delegate how you rule your house? No, you're going to stand before the Lord, and you know, you're going to answer to him in regard to that. I have a responsibility to preach to you what is right, and if in fact I see something wrong, according to Matthew chapter 18, I have a responsibility to say something about it. But the Lord has not made the church policemen. He's made them proclaimers, and we establish the truth, we protect the truth, and we proclaim the truth. And so oftentimes we know that people are going to rebel against that, and nine times out of ten, probably won't take my advice, but what we're here to do is to proclaim the truth and to establish it and keep it true. So bind and loose certainly our hope is, according to Galatians chapter 5, to be freeing agents. And we're loosing souls from being held in the bondage of sin and the world. And that certainly is something God has called us to do. Yes, son?
I think we said this before. Isn't it more positioning of firemen than policemen?
Right, right. We're rescuers.
Addressing
right.
You know, sin.
Right. I think where we become more dogmatic, and where we become more, I would say, policeman-like, is when it's dealing with authority within the church. So, for instance, it says, you know, if you want to be an overseer or an elder or whatever, it's a good thing that you put these are requirements. And so now you begin to require. For instance, you may not want to teach in the church. You may not want to have a position of authority. So you might say to yourself, well, I don't want to be faithful. Okay, you may not be faithful. But if, in fact, you wanted the position, we would require it of you to be faithful. And the same thing is one of the things the Scripture says, that you need to be devout, or devoted would be another way of putting it. So all the way through, of course, one who manages his own household well. You may not manage your own household well, but, you know, that's going to be between you and God, unless you want to be in a position, because if you didn't, then you're no longer a paragon within the church. You may not want to, you know, be a part of the church as far as the gathering together. If, in fact, you wanted to be an overseer, we would require that of you. So that's where the requirement would come in. Of course, the standards would be higher for those that are wanting to serve. And anybody that's taught here, I think one of the things that you know is that one of the things, first things we go through is a list of things that are required of teachers. So we hold you to a higher standard, as well as leaders within the church. The third... Yes.
Question on that. So when you're in discipleship, you're submitting yourself to a different standard, a higher standard? Or
well, you according to discipleship, you can't be higher than your discipler.
Right.
So if the person discipling you is saying, you know, you probably need to do this, and you say, well, I don't think I'm going to do it, well, then, okay, you're just taking yourself out of the realm of that discipling. You basically said, you know, I think higher or better than you do. Because really, in discipleship, you're submitting to that one who's discipling. One of the reasons why you're going to him.
Right. That's good. I've got two questions based on what you just talked about.
All right. Pandora's box. They're very attractive.
Verse 20, Matthew 18.
Matthew 18, uh-huh.
For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am convinced. I've heard that misunderstood by many, many people.
Oftentimes referred to as prayer, prayer meetings or whatever, right?
As if there was more, if you have two or three people together and you're praying, then Christ is in your midst. As if you're praying on your own, a la Matthew 6.
Well, I mean, like James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So a would just be a singular, and it doesn't mean that it's necessary for three to come together in order for God to do a work. The context is telling us why the two and three are necessary. And the reason why that's true is because you affirm things by the witness of two or three witnesses. And so what he's talking about, clearly, if as we just read in the passage, is church discipline. And the binding and loosening in the church. And so he never divorces from the text. So it's all about the discipline, and then he goes in where two or three are gathered together. If had he broken it up, then we go, okay, well, he's talking about something else. But he didn't. It's all in that particular context. And so, yeah, it would be erroneous to say just because two or three people gather together and we all agree. I mean, two or three people gather together and want to rob a bank, that doesn't mean that God's in their midst.
Yeah. And then the second one is, could you maybe elaborate on the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation?
Can I get to that later? Because I actually have a question that's similar to that. Am I allowed to do that?
You're the pastor.
Thanks. No, honestly, I have a question that's similar to that.
Yeah, no, you touched on it.
Which I thought was interesting because, actually, I just picked it up tonight. It was in the back. Which one was it? How does Scripture teach us about? I'm just not taking the current. I think it's this one. Yeah, it's not yours, Dave. I'm not going to get to yours.
In the back, where do you put these things?
In that basket back there.
Oh, I thought you put it in the office.
Well, we get it anyway. I mean, the third one is, are wives allowed to lead in prayer for the family when the husband is present? And then I guess they're supposing I'm going to say no, so they say if the answer is no, what if he only prays memorized prayers like the Gentiles? Well, there you go. Okay. But we're not to want to be like them. Scripture is clear about submitting to your husband, but I think that whole statement is misconstrued and oftentimes twisted. The point obviously is to have a submissive spirit. What's interesting is in 1 Timothy 3, it gives an interesting example of what that looks like if you have an unbelieving husband. And in that particular context, it goes on and it even describes some of the women of old, in particular Sarah of the Bible. I'm sorry? First Peter 3, what did I say?
Timothy.
Oh, sorry. I was in Timothy in my head. First Peter 3, making reference to Sarah in the Old Testament. What's interesting about Sarah is that she's no wallflower. And, read the Old Testament.
Right.
And when it comes to Ishmael and, Isaac, and she's protecting her son Isaac, and she says, first of all, she was the one that sort of caused the problem. with Ishmael, but we won't get into that. We won't throw her under the bus. But she comes into play and she says, "Get that guy out of the house. Get that boy out of the house." And Abraham's very reticent about doing it, and God says, "Listen to her," which is interesting. And so by virtue of what she's saying, you know, God, and it's not the first time that you really see in Scripture where, you know, the woman was right and the husband was wrong. Another one is clearly seen in Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it's not Zacharias really that is walking by faith, it's Elizabeth that is. And because of that, even in the naming of their son, the people come and they go, "Well, let's name him Zacharias after his dad." And Elizabeth goes, "No, we're naming him John." And then they hand a paper to, I don't know, maybe not a paper, but maybe a computer pad. But to Zacharias, and he writes out, "His name is John. His name is John." All the way through Scripture, what you'll see is just because a woman is a woman doesn't mean she can't talk to God. And you see this with Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here you see this woman coming to church, just talking with God on her own. Of course, the priest Eli thinks that she's a little drunk because her emotions are involved. But she says, "I know, I haven't been drinking. This is not true." And so she begins talking to the priest. You know, our thoughts are, well, maybe she should go to the husband. But the passage is showing us that she has a relationship. And as you go into Luke in chapter 8, just to kind of give you an example here, I know I'm kind of going around the mulberry bush to answer this question, but I think I'm trying to give some clarity to the whole submission thing. Yes, sir. That's right.
And they wouldn't listen to
it. Yeah. And so it'll be Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that will make references a lot of times to the women and Christ's relationship. But what's interesting is in chapter 8, it says, "It came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him." There's his 12 disciples. "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from the seven demons had gone out." Now watch this, verse 3. "And Joanna, the wife..." So she's married. But where is she?
Following Jesus.
That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's pretty interesting. So to say that... You have to be guarded in talking with God. Do you have to request to talk to God? No. You never have to request to talk to God. That's a relationship that you have with your God, and that's not something you have to request. However, what I would suggest is that you turn to your husband and say something like, "Would you like to pray or would you like me to?" And usually if the husband is not close to the Lord, he'll go, "Why don't you pray?" And of course, you're happy to do it because you would like to do that. But in that way, you're submitting to him in the sense of the purpose of submission is to recognize his authority, recognize his position. And of course, you always want to encourage them to do the right thing. But if they don't do the right thing, are you going to not do the right thing? When should you not pray? See, so to answer that particular question, I think I'd make reference to those particular examples. And really throughout Scripture, you have a sense of order, but it's not oppressive. It's God directing through that, and he's establishing the authority. But it's like anything else, you're going to do the right thing. Now you're going to be respectful of that authority, to the regard that you can be. But once they start putting boundaries on your relationship with God, well, that's basically where the authority ends. You still want to be respectful. You still want to be honorable in that respect.
Yeah, was going to mention second or first Peter 3 there, where it says she is a woman to show her honor as a fellow heir.
Mm-hmm.
That's really something that we a lot of men send up.
Yeah, lest your prayers be hindered.
Right.
Right.
God's
yeah.
daughter.
So good. Did it have any?
That's true. Just one question about that. What it references the binding and the loosing. When I first read that, I thought of it as losing, like if you lost something, but
loosening.
Yeah, but it's interesting.
Freeing.
There's a commitment that's being almost portrayed there, but the binding, something that you bind yourself to, and something that
Well, I think when it's really when you're really dealing with the binding, it's binding the power of Satan. It's binding the power, but God is giving authority to the church, and here again, we were not meant to be amputees. We're a body of Christ, and so the power comes when the body's united, and so he's conveying that, of course, obviously, within the passage and. Where there, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was gross immorality that was being committed, the church was to bind that sin. You know, so someone might say, well, what authority do you have? And we would say, you said you're a believer. You put yourself under the auspice of this body. God's given us authority to bind this. So, and of course, in the loosing, you know, I think what's interesting is you go into 2 Corinthians and you see this one that has genuinely repented, and the church frees him up. You know, Paul says, let's let him go free in this. But it has to be the church that does that. It's not the individuals of the body that go, you know, we think it's okay and we're with you or whatever, because that's really becomes destructive. Well, I think that's true of us as individuals, but I think what he's talking about, of course, is the power of the church to bind and to loose in these particular areas. And you see it in the judgment, you see it in the church discipline, you see it clearly, of course, in the gospel, in which the church is established in the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that really does free, is the freeing agent, but the church is responsible to maintain that truth and the integrity of that truth so that it doesn't go into a realm of well, it's anybody's guess what it says, because there's nothing freeing in that. Yeah, I mean, it's like Galatians 5 says, it's for freedom that Christ came to set us free. And but he goes on and says, but don't use your freedom as a way to hurt somebody. And I think, you know, people began to think, and that's what the church does, is it holds people back from misusing the things, or as Peter will even talk about, taking scripture and twisting it to their own benefit. So the unstable and the untaught distort scripture. Well, what the church does is it maintains the integrity of that. And by doing that, it actually rescues people. We believe it's the Word of God, when it's spoken truly, that frees people up. And if they'll do it right, see. I mean, some things that Scripture says goes against our grain, I understand that. But do it right, and you'll be surprised. God will do a great work in people's lives. And that's the responsibility of the church to do that. yes, sir.
Is it a fundamental doctrine that we are bound in love for God? And because of that, we are loosed from sin.
Well, I'm not sure that passage is saying that, but I wouldn't disagree with the fact that we should be united with Christ in love, and that your love for him will free you from sin. Yeah, I would agree with that. But here again, I'm not sure that particular passage is saying it. But that's a good doctrine. Find me the text that says that, and I'll agree with you wholeheartedly. This one is, if someone gets cremated, how does their body get raised up during the rapture? Well, there's another number of ways I could answer this. 1 Corinthians 15 obviously is about resurrection. It's the whole chapter. It's really about Paul dealing with people that are questioning both the legitimacy of resurrection and how this thing of resurrection works. So they're trying to figure it out, and he goes, you can't figure it out. It's resurrection. So, you know, the kind of the way that he explains this. Of course, Hebrews chapter 11 says that Christ created things that are seen out of things that are not seen. Now let me just ask you a simple question. How does he do that? I don't know how he does that. You know, he's God, and as Scripture says, he spoke and it was done. And by the word of his mouth, all these things were made. So what we're dealing with in this particular question is how, and it's one of those things clearly that we can't answer. There is a point, and if I could just kind of go through categorically this whole thing of cremation, Scripture clearly conveys that the whole thing of cremation is inappropriate, wrong. The reason why is that it, first of all, it was culturally connected with the heathen. They would burn the bodies, and it's a disrespect of the body. In many respects, it's basically denying the resurrection. One of the reasons why Jacob, Joseph, Abraham, they wanted to take our bones, put them in the land, bury them, it was a picture of hope and our confident expectation that they were going home one day, and there was going to be a resurrection. None of that was explained to them, but they believed in it. And it's sort of like Job, even before the law comes and before even any picture of resurrection happens, like with Elijah or Elisha, Job writes, I know that, I mean, even if I die, I know that in my flesh I'm going to see him again. And you're going, how do you know that? You see? So the whole sense of resurrection was always a part. What cremation does is it demeans that hope. And it's a slap in the face as far as, and this is one of the reasons why. It's interesting that in Corinthians, Paul says to the Corinthians, he goes, glorify God in your body. He says, present your body a living sacrifice, of course, as we read in Romans. So what is he talking about? Well, as he goes on, he says, and the reason you want to do this, it's an interesting reason for doing it, is because God's going to raise your body. He actually gives that reason for why you want to keep your body chaste. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because that body is going to be resurrected. So the burning of it displays a contempt for that particular thought, as well as a contempt for the value of the body that God has given you. The fact that he's going to resurrect it is telling us that God is highly sentimental. So he doesn't want a new you in the sense of somebody different. He wants you raised again. And you know as well as I do that the people that you want to see in heaven is them, you know. So the ability even to recognize, you see in the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, even though they didn't even have pictures of them, they recognized who they were and that they were recognizable individuals. And that's even without the physical body intact. So what cremation is about, and you know, I give you a number of passages dealing with this. First Kings 13 deals with this in the sense of was really seen as a curse. 2 Kings 23, you see it as a curse. Amos chapter 2, the king of Moab had burnt the bones, and because of this, God says, I'm going to judge you for doing that. So there was intense judgment because of this. However, after saying all that, let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 61. And Isaiah chapter 61, I love the way this passage begins. Of course, it's a great picture of the Messiah coming and the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And the statement is made at the very beginning, the Spirit of the Lord, God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Watch the passage. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of an oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. You know, what's interesting is you go all the way back to Abraham, and he says, you know, as he's talking to God and he's realizing, you know, just his frailties, he describes himself. He says, I know that I am but dust and ashes to you. It's an interesting description that he uses within there. And Job will even say in Job 30:19, I become like dust and ashes. And his point is, you know, I become worthless and without weight and without value, without significance. And but there is a promise, and of course we know, and it's repeated throughout Scripture, but Jeremiah says it best in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17 as well as 27. He says, is anything too hard for God?
Right.
So, you know, that pretty well covers it. But the way it's put in Psalm 113 verse 7, if I could just read that text. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Obviously, you know, nothing is too hard for God. And like we just talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, it's clear that things that are invisible create things that are visible. And so this is not hard for God. This is not a problem with God. We know that there have been many a saints that have been burned to death. So God certainly loves them. So I'm just thankful that, you know, is it wrong to do that? Yes. You know, I think sometimes it's done just unwittingly. And, you know, God knows that. Obviously, it's not the difference between heaven and hell. And it doesn't matter if your ashes are dust, God could raise both up. I would never encourage somebody to be cremated. However, God is not limited. And I'm just so thankful that, you know, he cares for the ashes as much as he cares. You know, I can't even perceive that dust would be even greater because, you know, how wonderful. I'm dust and you're ashes and I'm far superior to you. I just don't see. It is interesting that they would use oftentimes ashes for cleansing. And ashes were actually used in part of the Levitical process as a cleansing. So it's kind of an interesting picture of cleansing.
Pastor, earlier you were mentioning some scripture relative to the body. I just didn't catch that.
Yeah, that's in Corinthians. And I'm trying to think exactly. Of course, Paul throughout Corinthians begins to use the body as something that belongs to God, and therefore, you know, you and I glorify. It says, many members and what, let's see. Well, yes. Yeah. I would say, here's an example in chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, this your body, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in what? Right. Now, if you back up in this text, if you look in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. Not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach. Stomach is for the food, but God will do away with them both. Yet the body is not for what? Okay. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Why is he sticking that in there? Because he's showing that the body is meant to be raised up. So then, of course, he goes on, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And so that's why he says what he says at the end of verse 19 and 20. Let's see, what does Scripture say? During the rapture. Oh, wait, I think I had one more on this other side. What did I do with that one? Where's my filing system? There was one other that I had. I bet I stuck it in my Bible. I'm never going to find it. If I stuck it in my Bible, I'm never going to find it. Here it is. I did that one. Okay. So what does Scripture say regarding an individual with severe mental handicap and whether or not they're saved? There's a couple of passages I could take you to, but probably the best one is going to be Jonah chapter 4. So turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. And, of course, obviously within the passage, Jonah is hoping that the Ninevites are all going to die. And he's very angry at God because he knew that he was gracious and compassionate, and there he turns up to be gracious and compassionate. So in the process, of course, God rebukes Jonah. And his ultimate statement in verse 11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand? You know, to perceive that God, first of all, doesn't even know that somebody's handicapped would be ridiculous, because, you know, he's the one that makes the mind and the heart. And, you know, Jeremiah, give you an example, Jeremiah chapter 17, I think it is, the way that it's put in verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. The passage, and I give to each man according to his ways. So, I mean, it's very clear that Jeremiah will say in 11, chapter 11, if you look with me, I think the way it's put in verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings of the heart. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Now, what's also interesting is that Jeremiah somehow maybe even had the same question as this individual. Because the way that it's put in Jeremiah chapter 5, just to kind of empathize with you, as he's concerned, obviously, for his people. And you can hear the question in verse 4, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 4. Then I said, they're only poor, they're foolish, they do not know the way of the Lord. You know, so he begins to kind of throw up this excuse, and of course God deals with Jeremiah and he goes, that's not the problem. So what we know is that according to Romans chapter 2, that, you know, it's according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have, that he's judged not according to his lack, but but God knows where he is. And Romans chapter 2 will even refer to the difference. You know, if a man just, if the only thing he has is conscience, then God will judge him according to his conscience. And That's why it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, there's no partiality with God. It goes on, it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So even at this particular juncture, what do they have? Well, it's just their conscience. Well, the Lord knows our weaknesses. He cares, and he's a father to the orphans. You just, fundamental theology, you can't be more compassionate than God. You can't be more loving than God. You can't care more than he does. He's far superior. His ways are far higher than ours. So will not the God of all the earth do right? Is there anybody that's going to get shafted? Absolutely not.
I'll take that first.
Okay. You found it?
I'll just take that one.
You'll take that one. Okay. All right. So, God is just.
Amen.
Now, your question, and I'm going to see if it coincides with this. Could you rephrase it again?
My question was the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation.
Yeah, it's interesting. This question, I almost feel like it kind of touches upon the same thing. It says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. What about infidelity in a marriage? That's interesting, the way they put it. So you can begin to think, well, so what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness in many respects is like that 1 Corinthians. It's putting it aside. It's sending it away. It's the same word as divorce itself, which means that you're divorcing yourself from it. You're not holding on to those things. Now, the fundamental bottom line, and I think where the confusion comes with forgiveness is, as Scripture so aptly puts it, only God can forgive sins. So when it's talking about forgiveness, man puts in the realm of, well, so I'm the person granting forgiveness. Well, you've misappropriated what Scripture's talking about when it's referring to forgiveness. So to clarify forgiveness in Scripture, as far as we're concerned, because it's going to use a different word when God is concerned. See, only God can wipe away your sins. I can't wipe away your sins. I can't alleviate the guilt. And this is why I think it's in some ways almost inappropriate to say to somebody, I forgive you. Because there in some respect there's this perception, well, then this person has allowed me everything to be okay. And it's not okay. The psalmist says, against God and God alone have I sinned. So how could I forgive them of that? I cannot take into account the wrong suffered. In other words, I don't have to hold on to that in anger and hostility. I let that go. I'm not trying to get even. That would be in the sense of taking into account. Why would you take something into account? Well, you're keeping record. And what you're saying is, I'm not going to keep record of this. I mean, you can do these hostile things against me. I'm not going to stop caring for you. I'm not going to stop loving you. That doesn't mean that you agree with what they're doing. See? And that's where there's a lot of confusion, because once again, you can't absolve them of their sins. Just the fact that you say, well, I'm going to let it go doesn't mean it's let go. There's still wrong that is happening. So reconciliation is really that which happens when you get right with God. And as Scripture begins to talk about reconciliation is me being reconciled to God. This Paul writes about that in particular in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, in chapter 5. His statement is in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what is it that we desire happens? Well, that they get right with God. because apart from that, nothing's going to go well for them. Nothing's going to go well for them. And until they're reconciled with God, they can't really be reconciled with the body of Christ. Now, does that mean that you hold on to animosity and anger towards them? No, you let that go. And once again, forgive. When it says you need to forgive, what it means is you let it go. It doesn't mean that you trust them, and it doesn't mean that you agree with where they are. It means that you've let it go, that you're not holding on to the animosity or the hatred or the bitterness that is there. And it's kind of seen, you know, with, you know, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. So that psalm that is taken from, just to kind of remind you where that passage is originally seen. In Psalm chapter 4, as he talks about those that are reproached to his honor, how long will you love what is worthless and aimed at deception? So obviously this person is attacking him and deceitful about it. But I know that the Lord has set apart the godly man. How is it we can let go of something when we know that somebody means harm or even is deceptive in that harm? Sometimes people say, you know, they're trying to be nice to you or whatever, but you know that they're deceptive. You go on down to verse 4, what does he say? Tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart upon your bed. That's just kind of another way of saying be angry and sin not. That's where this text comes from and is repeated in Ephesians. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Of course, our hope is that God will lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, and it's his favor upon us because we did the right thing. We didn't hold on to the sin. We didn't hold on to the anger. We didn't hold on to the animosity. We turned it over to God. Now, once again, that doesn't mean everything's okay with this guy or this girl or whoever does whatever they do. And that's why you look at Romans, I'll give you an example of this. Romans chapter 12. And here again is the key. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never, here's the point, take your what?
Own revenge.
Yeah, that's what it's talking about. Of course, when Peter's saying, you know, how many times they have to forgive, what he's talking about is how many times I have to let this go. And Jesus goes all the time. It means that you're not holding on to the animosity and anger and hostility. You still want, the passage goes on, never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. God's going to handle this. Vengeance is mine. He's going to repay. If your enemy's hungry, then the bottom line is you're still going to seek the best for that person. There are going to be people in your life that want to do you evil. You're still going to want the best for that person, which means that it doesn't mean you're going to give them what they want. It does mean that you're not going to want bad upon them. You know, there are times in my life where I go, I refuse to want bad for this person. I want the best for them. You know, and in the case of Paul, what he's saying is, the best is you be reconciled to God. That's what best is, see? And that's what we're ambassadors of. We're ambassadors that beg people, get right with God. Get right with God. Because until they're right with God, nothing's going to go well with them. And that's us wishing good for them in spite of what they do to us. See? But the confusion comes when the perception is, well, I'm the one that alleviates all the guilt from off their shoulders, and I'm the one that frees them. That's not true. You can't do that. And until they're right with God, until they get right in that relationship, but you're hoping that they do, you know? I mean, maybe there have been times in your life where you're going, man, I hope he just gets it. Maybe he'll just walk out in the street and a car will hit him. Accidentally, of course. So you've thought about that, see? This is where people start coming out of the woodwork. I give them ideas and they go, okay, and you find the ones that have that idea. Am I answering that question?
Yeah.
Did you have another follow-up on that?
I just had the question brought to me that, you know, if you forgive, then don't you go back to the way things were before? Basically, you're returning to the relationship.
Well, first of all, you know, I don't know if you want to go back to the way things were before, but here again, the goal is always you've got to get right with God.
Right.
And, you know, to say that to somebody, if in fact they're in sin, they're gonna perceive you as an enemy.
Right.
But that's just you loving them, you know? And that really is you forgiving them. In fact, it's the greatest act of forgiveness. Because you're not going to settle for second best in their life. I mean, who would do that if you really love somebody? Who would say, you know, you can go on and live your life the way you've always lived your life and, you know, whatever, and it doesn't matter. Well, there's no love to that. So, you know, the love really comes in to where, you know, you take the strong stand for their good. And as much as they throw evil at you, you still hug them, you still love them, and you still care for them. And you say, you know, brother, sister, I want the best for you, but there's no way we're caving on this one because we do love you so much. And here again, it goes back to the reconciliation. The fact is, and I can't say this too many times, you don't forgive anybody. Only God can forgive. You can let it go. And that's what the word means when it uses in the English in St. Matthew chapter 18, which says how many times I have to forgive. That's what it means. You'll let it go. And what it's basically saying is you're not holding on to the anger. You're not holding on to the animosity. You're not holding on. You don't want vengeance. You don't want vengeance. You leave that in the hands of God, and vengeance is the Lord. He'll repay. And that frees you to want the best for them. But you can't free them. It's not your job to free them, you know. And, you know, sometimes people come to me, well, Pastor, are you okay with that? I said, it's not to me. You got to get right with God. Yes.
How do I know if they're right with God? I've let them go.
Well, you know, you'll know them by their fruits, right? Well, you're talking about let them go. You send them on a bus and you send them to Hawaii or something like that?
Or, but, you know, I'm just not.
Yeah, but that's not what it means. It means that you're letting that thing go as far as your animosity.
Once a week and say, do you want to come to dinner? I mean, how do I know that they're, you know, how do I know?
If calling them up once a week and inviting them out to dinner will bring them into reconciliation with God, but I would say it probably wouldn't, because they're going to misconstrue that as you affirming what they're doing.
But how would I know if they've made that change? I mean, am I supposed to judge them based on what I can see?
Absolutely. Absolutely. First, and that's one of the things that we're looking at specifically at 1 John about. The evidence of somebody that is walking real and the way that you know. I mean, you know, he says, you need to love your brother. You say, well, how do I know that he loves his brother? Well, not as Cain.
Oh, there you go.
So you're saying, well, you're asking me to judge according to what I see. Yeah. You watch Cain kill his brother? You don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And,
Isn't part of letting it go, letting God
handle
it?
Yeah.
It is.
You know, I don't, it's that old try.
But once again, you letting it go has nothing to do with their freedom. You letting it go frees you of your anger and your upset. And you say, you know, I'm just not going to carry this. I'm going to trust, you know, this person of the Lord. I'm going to do right. I'm going to keep pointing to Christ. And believe me, you'll know when somebody loves Jesus with all their heart.
Kim had her hand raised too. So
oh, sorry. You can't change a heart.
Right.
He'll call you.
Now, you need to be obedient, and if the Lord tells you to do something, you need to obey and do it.
Right.
But you and I are not going to change the heart.
Right.
You can continue to love the person, continue to pray for them, continue to wish the best for them. That's what you've done. You've let go of all the things that would hold you back from caring for them. It's you being reconciled to God, because as Jesus says, you know, if you don't forgive, then neither will I forgive you.
Right.
And so it's a reconciliation with you and God. And that's what you can control.
Right.
Are you going to say something?
That was the very verse, the Matthew 6:9, the Lord's Prayer, of course, and 12, mm-hmm. verse 12, and then 14 and 15. So that forgive, for if you forgive others for their
but the perception is,
if I say, if I let go of others' transgressions against me, God is going to forgive me my transgressions.
Let go. I'm not holding on to vengeance. I'm not holding on to animosity. I'm not holding on to anger. I'm letting that go. See? And here again, now, that doesn't absolve them from their sins.
Right.
Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And, you know, one of the reasons why I can let go is because I know the God of all the earth will do the right thing. So if this person has been deceitful or hurtful or has done the wrong thing, and, you know, in my mind, okay, if I say forgiveness is getting away with murder, he's not getting away with anything.
Yeah.
God's going to do right. But he's just saying, it's not your job to make it right. It's not your job to make them better. It's one of the whole things with church discipline. What you're saying is you're releasing this person. It's in God's hands now. It's not up. They took themselves out of the realm of the church. It's now in God's hands. And we're going to let God do the work. You start jumping in God's territory, and you start hindering the work of God. Our goal is to pray for reconciliation, you know, but they have to be reconciled to God. We can't make that happen. We want them to be reconciled to God. That's the goal, and that's the one thing that will heal them. And you know, it's like Ezekiel says, does God want somebody to die? No, he wants them to live. You know, he'd much rather them live. But you have to choose life. And you know, so. Okay. We didn't finish all of them, but we got some of them.
Pastor,
yes.
If I could put any application on, we didn't talk to my sister for years. And the things that we're hearing right now, this is, we're going, God's doing work here. I mean, you can't fake some of the stuff that we're talking. We're seeing natural.
Well, one of the problems of feeling like I have to fix it is we start going in there and we start accepting facsimiles of change. And so we go, well, they were a little bit nicer at the table today. God is at work. No, if God's at work, they're born again. We're working on it. We're changing them. Oh, it's my goodness and my kindness that leads men to repentance. No, it's God's goodness that leads men to repentance.
There would have been bricks through.
God changed her heart.
But she came out, and Michelle was able to encourage her, and we saw a calmness.
But you maintained a love for her,
right,
in spite of how she felt towards you, and that's letting it go.
Yeah. you remove yourself from the equation.
Right.
It's not even about
you. Don't take into account. You're not saying, well, how many times have you lied to me? How many times? You're not taking into account.
How many times
did
you cuss me out?
And it was love that there was a separation at that time because we didn't.
Well,
we're waiting on God to do a change.
Right.
That was love.
Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, we just pray that we would continue to go back to your word and what it says and abide by it. We pray this in your name. Amen.